1 Timothy chapter 2. It's such a help when we get the Bibles out. We believe in trying to teach the Bible in this place. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll start, I think, at verse 3. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You must know the great frustration of trying to find your way to a place, to a destination, when it's impossible, when the directions are muddled. It happened to me last night. I was at a reception to celebrate the 25th wedding anniversary of a great pair of friends of ours, Liz and mine. And then they said afterwards, now you go to the Copthorne Hotel, after the initial time together, you go to the Copthorne Hotel. And they gave a long list of the directions. I was on my own in the car. Liz wasn't with me at that particular moment. And trying to read the directions in the dark and to drive as well, I found very, very difficult. 1 hour and a quarter later, I found the Copthorne Hotel. And en route, I was stopping off at petrol stations, other hotels. Contradictory remarks were coming to me and pieces of advice. At one point, I learned that there were 2 Copthorne hotels. So I finally arrived there in not a very sort of good state of mind, but I suppose quite glad I had come. I had found it. It's true also in the philosophical realm. There are people who are strugglers after truth. I remember such an individual some years ago at a Bible conference that I was chairing in Brussels. Some years ago, many young people were there. This particular individual I began to talk with, and I said to him, what's been happening to you then? How is it that you've come here? Oh, he said, I've been on a search worldwide. He said, I've been everywhere. I joined the Jehovah's Witnesses and then left after a very short period because it was immediately apparent to me that they didn't seem to know anything about the new birth that the Bible seemed to be speaking of when I was reading it. And then he said, I joined the Mormons. After a fruitless time, quest for fellowship within their ranks, I left. Again, I'm afraid, he said, similarly disillusioned. I joined the Children of God group, and again I found that their lifestyle bore so little relationship to their public testimony. Finally, I had to break away, and I started the search again. Then joined the Scientology group, and paid the full fee that was required of me. But further disillusionment set in, and I was left to continue my search. I then joined the ranks of the Guru Maharaji and stayed there for a full year, but finally concluding during his millennial mission and campaign that it wasn't what I was looking for. Finally, I got home and found my sister. And during the time I'd been away all over the place, my sister, quietly in a small fellowship, in a small Christian mission tin hut, had found God in Christ for herself. So she showed me the way. Here I am now in Brussels, having made the great start properly. And I've begun. It took a while. Need it take so long? It seemed to take a long time for the world to be working these things out, because it's a matter, as we were told last Sunday night, of God's revelation coming to us. It has to be revealed in the end. The truth is something that is centered in God himself and in his nature and in his mind. Yes, he communicates to us, and yet we're slow to understand and to receive. So this passage here is a good description of the character of Christian mission as we move on to the theme of coming to know the truth. And if we read about God, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God. There is one mediator. So first of all, I'd like to submit this as a pattern for us. The truth is to be communicated prayerfully for all people. Let's think about this for a moment. So here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, verse 1, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. This letter of Timothy was written primarily to counter the false teachers who were mentioned earlier in chapter 1 and verse 3, the people who were teaching different doctrines. Their spurious claims to enrich and fill out the gospel that had so far been made known. Seems a little artificial at first sight that chapter 2, after outlining the way of the false teachers and the correction that was needed, that chapter 2 then should begin with what some commentators in the scriptures have described as regulations for church order and worship. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made. But is that what these next seven verses are about? A sort of sudden switching over to a new thought and pattern completely? No, I don't think so. The whole letter of Timothy has to be understood in the light of those opening statements of chapter 1 relating to the false teachers who, in their attempts to improve the gospel, to gild the lily, to enrich and fill it out, only ended up, chapter 1, verse 6, in vain discussion, as you see there, in a reduced, powerless form of Christianity. So chapter 2, verse 1 is not really a sort of proof text about the need to pray. Look at the little word "all" that threads its way through the passage and at those phrases that emphasize the Christian faith as being the most comprehensive, embracing, universal worldview that the world has ever seen and that Christ, in fact, created. Once we remember that the letter was explained at its start as being written to counter the false teachers, then these opening verses of chapter 2 fit in completely. The Apostle Paul is highlighting the nature of the comprehensive, global gospel. Look at those words. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men, and of course women, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. It's the global, universal gospel that Paul is writing about, as contrasted with the truncated, powerless, counterfeit version which the letter is written to guard against. So the emphasis is that nobody is to be left out of the comprehensive embrace of the good news of God in Jesus Christ. The truth is to be communicated prayerfully for all. Think about it for a moment. All? Yes. The religious, the irreligious, the nominal Christian, the person of no belief, whoever. I was at a mission just quite recently in a place called Prince's Risborough. And I was doing my communicating bit, preaching the gospel as best I knew how. And at the end, a clergyman came up to me. He said, I have to tell you that I have really no true assurance of my own salvation and security with God. Could you just tell me again what it was you said? Help me again to understand. So this is for clergy. We were hearing from Chris Hobbs this morning in the morning service how he accepted Jesus Christ into his life quite consciously as a child of just teetering on 7 years of age. Yes, it's for children. One of my most dear friends is a man who used to be a Hindu called Vijay Menon. Up to the time that he came to Britain, he'd never even seen a Bible. And one day, walking into a city center church here in London, as he said to me later, he said, I walked into that place, a Hindu. 45 minutes later, I walked out, a Christian. And he said, for the life of me, I could not understand how it was that the change came about so immediately, and how I saw Jesus Christ loving me, dying for me, embracing me, bringing me into his kingdom. How could it have happened so quickly? How could the scales from my eyes have fallen so immediately? He said, I did not know. Then I came to the conclusion, somebody must have been praying for me. That is exactly what had been happening. Years later, he realized who it was, his landlady. His landlady, who felt very incompetent, didn't feel up to telling him directly about the way of Christ. She felt she wasn't quite tactful enough. She thought, I will just pray for Vijay Menon every day. And she did. And then she recruited two other people and said, you pray for Vijay Menon, would you, with me every day? You pray on your own. They said, all right, we never met him, but we'll pray for him. Then the landlady died. But the two went on praying in ignorance. One day they opened their Christian Challenge newspaper. They saw a grinning brown face looking out at them from the pages. Why I am no longer a Hindu by Vijay Menon. Of course, they wrote to him immediately, and then the secret was out. They had been praying for 7 years. No wonder when the actual moment of confrontation with the gospel came, suddenly Vijay Menon was there. He understood the way it had been prepared. No wonder Paul says, because of the power of prayer, I desire that prayer be made for all. People in high positions, but everybody. Even Caesar. You see, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor? Nero, as he was then? Honor him? Because for the Christian, there's no such thing really as an enemy. In the long run, if these sentences are true, everybody is a potential disciple of God in Jesus Christ. So that is why one of the great distinguishing marks of the Christian is that he or she prays for their enemies. Because we don't regard them as enemies. We say that person is somebody for whom God has acted in saving power in Christ's arrival. So we look at them all in that way. The world really is our parish. And looking around this church, you can see, although there are many absences, people from different nations here, different cultures, different backgrounds. Some people only have English as their second language, and I hope I'm not speaking too fast for you. So John Wesley, the great evangelist of 200 years ago, in a letter to a friend, wrote this once, suffer me now to tell you my principles in this matter. I look upon all the world as my parish. Thus far I mean that in whatever part of it I am, I judge it meet, right, and my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation. This is the work I know God has called me to, and sure I am that his blessing attends it. That's one great point that we need to establish from this passage as we look at these sentences about prayers. I don't think we're particularly meant to distinguish these different styles of prayers. Obviously, there are asking prayers, intercession prayers, thanksgiving prayers. But Paul is really saying, prayer, prayer, prayer. The truth is to be communicated prayerfully for all. Universal object in mind. Secondly, personally for all. Would you look on at verses 5 and 6? Well, let's look on at verse 3. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Here we are now coming to a person. We were hearing last week, if you haven't heard it already, I do hope that you would listen to that recording once again. That was given by Steve Wookie, of how he was talking about the truth, the objective reality of all things is centered in the nature of God himself. And so here we read, God our Savior, one God, one mediator between God and men. Paul is arguing from the unity of God to the universality of the mission that is ours. It's very important that we understand this. If it was two gods, three gods, four gods, or as in some cultures, a thousand gods. There's absolutely no concept left whatever of brotherhood upon this world. People talk about the brotherhood of humanity. That cannot be unless there's one God who can unite us. And again, only one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews of that time, or many of the Jews of that time, thought of a whole number, millions of mediators, intermediaries, who could carry us to God. And if you went through one, then you might have to go through another, and then another, and so on. We've always been like that. It's because we cannot really take it in, the wonderful truth that God has made the way very simple. And we can have immediate access to him in friendship and trust through the one mediator that comes from the Godhead, and that is Jesus Christ. It comes about through the cross. So Jesus, in John 12, verse 32, said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He goes on to say, he said this to show by what death he was to die. So we're thinking about a person who has acted towards us in love. The truth is to be communicated prayerfully for all, but also personally for all. It's an historical thing. It comes to us as a revelation. We were reminded again about this last week. We don't have to guess our way to God. In fact, we cannot guess our way to God. My sister used to study classics at her college, and we used to say to her in the family, "Did it ever worry you, studying classics? Did it upset your faith, reading these tremendously learned people like Plato?" "Oh, no," she said. "It strengthened my faith." Because, she said, the cleverest people there have ever been, people like Plato and Xenophanes and others, you'd read them and find that these old boffins were very clever. They could get quite close to the idea, she said, of God revealing himself and coming among us in a person to die and suffer for us, quite near, but she said they'd never got to that point. At the last minute, when you'd think you'd turn the page and find that they've got there, she said they veer away and miss the truth completely. She said it only emphasized to me how much we need a revelation. So however clever you are, you're not going to find the way. So that when some beefy, porridge-eating serf of an ancient Britain had a brainstorm years ago and created the world's first coracle and floated across water, you can imagine the cry of horror going up from the traditional, "we've always done it this way" brigade, saying, "Water, this is unnatural, this is going to cause demise of the human race, we're not meant to go across water." But before long, of course, people were floating across in these perfectly natural mini metro coracles that have been mass produced for all to use. Fair enough. And when some bright boy had another brainstorm and invented the wheel, again you can imagine the hands going up in horror, but no, before long everybody was on wheels. And then when we hear of astronauts waltzing off into space and then coming back again, it's fair enough. We've been given the brains to do these things. We can find out the way to the moon without God having to tell us the way to the moon. But what we cannot find out by ourselves is the way to God and friendship with him. That has to be revealed. So as Xenophanes said of old, guesswork is over all. They could not work it out. The truth is to be communicated personally. It's a person in whom the truth resides. And Jesus Christ is God's great communication, his final word to this world. You can't add to Christ. As Cliff Richard once said here in church, how could you ever improve on Jesus Christ? So we hold that in our minds too as we think about the communication of the truth. Then we shall meet, you will meet, with people who will say, but why can't we have a synthesis of all the great faiths? How would you answer that? Think about it for a moment or two. How would you answer that? Why don't we have a synthesis, get the best of all the different faiths, and create one wonderful uniting faith? The answer is that it would be absolutely impossible unless verse 5 is untrue. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So I tend to say to people who ask me questions about the way to God and what about a synthesis of all the great faiths, I say, oh, no, I say, it's already been done. I say, what? I say, it's been done. It has been done. I say, we've got to find somebody who's big enough to embrace the world, somebody who's big enough to span all the different traditions and who can take us all into this one great way. And I say, it's been done already. It's there already in Colossians. Chapter 1, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. So he's gigantic. All things, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And this is the 20th verse, Colossians 1:20. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things. There is the person who synthesizes best of all, Jesus Christ. He embraces these different traditions and says, if you're really looking for truth in history personified, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I remember once taking a mission at Durham University. Ah, it was such a thrill to meet with one man who said to me at the end of one evening, he said, I have become a Christian tonight. He looked pleased, but he'd been led up by several friends of the Christian Union. So I said, oh, is there anything the matter? Yet they said, there is something the matter. It's that he is wondering whether Christianity is it or whether there's something bigger than Jesus Christ, like Hinduism, a bigger system. And they said, we don't know the answer. Well, how do we help him? So I said, well, I think Colossians 1. We looked at this passage. I read it through. And I said to the man, does that help? He looked ready to jump out of his skin with joy. He said, my search is over. He said, it does help. I was asking, is Jesus Christ it, or is he just part of something bigger? And he said, that answers my problem. Thank you. It's a person. It's history. It's a communication. So if we want to think about the way to God, we come to God's actions in Christ, in history, in Palestine, in the Middle East. We read about the cross and the resurrection. We read about the gift of the Spirit. And then we start to work out what is our response to him who was dead and is alive forever. Then sometimes people say, I'm from another faith. Does that rule me out? Of course not. Of course not. Remember, I was once giving a lift to a man who was of another faith altogether. And he was on his way to India to visit some great religious happening. And as we talked, I said to him, my prayer for you is that your visit to India, as you're committed to going, will be but a stepping stone to the reality that you're looking for. And I said, my testimony is that Christ is the reality. We will never, never improve on him. Finding the truth. The truth is to be communicated prayerfully for all. Who are you praying for? And then secondly, is to be communicated personally for all. Third point as I close. The truth is to be communicated passionately for all. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing in London. Working as hard as we can together in teamwork to do it. It's not just a question of the preacher doing his bit. We're all involved. What do we read here? Have a look at it again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one God, verse 5, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. Teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Testimony, preacher, apostle, these words all to do with our task, being sent. And then a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul was passionate. I've been sent. He knew it. We've been sent. So is there anybody here in church who's maybe a week old as a believer? 2 weeks old? Already, Christ is commissioning you, saying you're sent out into this world. What caused there to be such problems with the Christian church in those early days, when there was such persecution and thousands would go to the arena to face wild beasts and be killed? Because their simple testimony, Jesus is Lord, that's what they were saying. Then the Roman authorities would come and say, if you just light this little piece of smoke and burn this little bit of incense and just say Caesar is Lord, that'll be a great help. Great help. And the Christians could not do it. They would say Jesus is Lord alone. He is Lord in a way that Caesar is not Lord. That was what got them into trouble. There was a passion about it. There was a determination. So these words, testimony, preacher, teacher, we're all doing that. It's our task. So who are we going to win then by the grace of God? After all, somebody won you, if you're a believer, probably through friendship. Probably you had a friend at some point, or maybe a godly parent who brought you up in the way of truth. And so you came to the point when you said, I embrace the truth now for myself. Now who are you being sent to? We cannot just sit back and say, well, I'm going to just enjoy worship. Who are you being sent to? We need a basis, you see, first of all. Let me tell you how not to do it. The way not to do it, and the way not to find the truth, is to visit church after church after church, cathedral after cathedral, religious leader after religious leader, and to say, I'll try and get the best of everything. Nothing will happen. We end up in confusion. We who are clergy in London understand that. We compare notes with each other. We do. We say, you know, we are aware of a group of people who flit from church to church, tasting here, getting a bit there, putting that collection there, doing a little bit there. And they end up in total confusion. So often my first question to somebody who says, I am confused, I need somebody to help. First I say to them, who else have you gone to? And then my second question is, where are you worshipping? Or they say, I'm, you know, worshipping anywhere, everywhere. I say, well, that's the problem. That's the problem. This is why you are so confused. That's how not to do it. The way to do it is to find oneself a base, a center, and then to be built up in the truth oneself, to build that framework by which we can look at money, the work ethic, sex, relationships, politics, sport, creativity, the whole shooting match, to look at it progressively through Christian biblical eyes. That's the way to do it. So that in the end, we can get up on any questions and make our answer in a way that is credible. To build a framework, to build a worldview, takes a long, long time. Are we doing it? Are we prepared to do it? And then be passionate in helping others to embrace that worldview and to share what we've discovered. Our problem is, you see, with, as we learnt last week, is with a concept of truth that is fluctuating all around us. So we're living in an existential age, by which I mean an age that is experience-centered. If you have a great time in a church, you see, then that is supposed to be valid. But you can't pass on a great time to the next generation. You may sing wonderful hymns and have a wonderful time, but you can't pass that on to the next people. At the moment in Britain, we are saddled between two different forms of religious existentialism. One is American, the other is European. One is positive, the other is negative. Take the negative one first, the European form of religious existentialism, experience orientated, where I am the arbiter of what is true, you see. So the watchword of European existentialism, Bishop of Durham and other people, is we can't believe that now, or I can't believe that. That's its watchword, experience-centered. Very negative, very dogmatic. Woe betide anybody who disagrees with me, I can't believe that. The other form is equally dogmatic, but it comes from America, basically, though it's come over here now, and we find ourselves struggling with it. It takes a positive form. Its watchword, God has just told me this. So now you must, you know, take my hotline to God as your hotline, as your guidance. We're struggling between both those two, and here at All Souls and in other like-minded churches, we've just got to build that framework by which we find ourselves eventually invulnerable to these different threads that are tugging at us from every direction. Can we do it? Yes, we can do it. We've got time to do it if we give ourselves to it quietly, week by week, within those groups, within the prime time training course, and build ourselves steadily. You can do it as you read the Bible for yourself. I'll tell you a verse, a way I have had of reading the Bible. Don't always manage my four chapters a day, I must admit. But there's a way of reading the Bible which Murray McChain, two centuries ago, devised. Murray McChain's Calendar for Daily Readings. We sell this little pamphlet on our bookstore. Four chapters a day. That takes you through the New Testament twice in the course of a year, through the Psalms twice in the course of the year, and through the Old Testament once in the course of the year. Now, I've been doing this method for 30 years. Try it. If you've got no system, no system for reading the Bible, ask for this. Ask at the book center afterwards. If we run out, we'll get more. It's only a suggestion. There are other ways. See to it that we are embracing that truth and then getting built up progressively in our own Christian worldview. I'm going to stop. The truth is to be communicated prayerfully for all. Personally, for all, passionately, for all. I close with two statements from Billy Graham. I heard him say this once at Lausanne. When I saw those men walking on the moon, and I could see on the television our own world photographed from the moon, I wanted to reach out and grab it for God. So that's the big view. The world is my parish. But then he also has the small view. When the cynical interviewer I saw on television asking him years ago before a great mission, how many converts, Dr. Graham, you expecting from this mission? Billy Graham, what do you think he said? He said, one. Just one. He said, if I could just win you to Jesus Christ, that would be worth coming. Let's have aims, you see. Let's have aims as this autumn develops. Who are you being sent to? Communicating the truth, coming to a knowledge of the truth, that involves you and me. Personally, we have our part to play. It starts with prayer. It then goes on to the gospel, understanding it. And then the passion. I'm going to win somebody with God's grace and help. He'll do it all through me. Let's pray now. Lord our Father, we thank you that the world is loved by you, and that we can be involved in its reclamation. Help us to do so. Thank you for the gospel. Help us to understand it better. Help us to apply it more firmly to our own lives, and then to communicate it with joy and with prayer. Bless our time together on Sunday night next. May it be a time of fresh communication as your servant Ian Bentley brings us his last evening sermon. Strengthen us in our so great task. Help us to join hands and to do it together. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.